As a church, we preach through books of the Bible, and I am so excited because buckle up, the next 8 weeks, we're going to focus going through the book of Colossians verse by verse. So get ready. I hope you're ready. This morning, if you're new with us, it's going to feel a little bit different. I'm going to spend an extended time on the introduction. Usually, we just dive right into Scripture. But this morning, since it's our first week, I just want to spend some time giving a little historical background, the setting of when the letter was written and all of that. And we're going to do a little bit of extended introduction, and then we'll get into verses 1 through 8 briefly this morning. All right, so with that, open your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 1. If you have a device, turn it on, turn there. As you guys are turning there, many of you here, when we preach through the book of Acts, and one of the pivotal moments as we were preaching through the books of Acts was in Acts chapter 19. You guys remember Paul goes to Ephesus and revival broke out in Ephesus. Paul's preaching the gospel. There's signs and wonders. People are accepting Jesus. The church is born. I mean, it was awesome. Acts chapter 19, 20 says this, "The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing in Ephesus." So during that, Acts chapter 19, something really cool happened. Most scholars believe that one of the Gentiles in Ephesus at that time who received Jesus, accepted Christ as their Savior, was a man named Epaphras. Now, he was discipled in Ephesus, but that wasn't where his hometown was. His hometown was in Colossae, which was about 100 miles away. So Epaphras is there in Ephesus. Hears the gospel preach, accepts the Lord, gets discipled. And then what does he do? He goes home and he starts telling everyone about Jesus. Just a random normal guy. And God blessed his ministry. And people accepted Jesus. And now a church was born in the city of Colossae. It's the church of the Colossians, right? And we know it doesn't take long. We know this with the many early churches as we read in the New Testament. And then many today, when God begins to move and things are happening, it doesn't take long before there's spiritual warfare where the enemy attacks. So that's what happens in this church. False teachers start coming into the church and teaching stuff contrary to what Epaphras have taught, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Epaphras is worried. So he travels to Rome where Paul is under arrest, house arrest. And picture Epaphras showing up to Paul, who brought revival in Ephesus. I mean, I wish we could just be there. But Epaphras was probably like, "Hey, man, God is moving. You should see this church. The church is on fire. They have great faith. They have great hope. They have great love." And you can picture these two men just praising God. And then the conversation inevitably would turn. And Epaphras probably said, "Well, you know, the real reason I'm here, Paul, is because there's issues in the church. We got false teaching, false teachers. I don't know how to deal with it. I need help." And then you see, we're going to see, Paul writes this letter to the church with this purpose of dealing with the false teaching and encouraging these new believers. Now, if you think about it, out of all the false teaching, we can break them down the next 8 weeks into two categories. The first category is Jesus plus. All right, everyone say that. Jesus plus, all right? That's wrong. It's Jesus plus nothing. But what was happening in this church, these false teachers were coming in and they were adding to the gospel. And this is where all the cults get formed. They take somewhat of the truth of the gospel and then they add to it. And this is what was happening in this church in Colossae. Jesus plus legalism. There were people preaching this extreme food regulations. We know because of the gospel, we could eat anything. They were adding these regulations to these new believers. It was Jesus plus the worship of angels. There were some who were familiar with the occult and just the spiritual, and it was becoming weird. Others, it was Jesus plus a special knowledge, special revelation. Also, Jesus plus extreme asceticism, denying yourself to become more holy. So I want everyone to turn to chapter 2 in Colossians, verse 8. This is the main verse where Paul addresses the false teaching, the first category, Jesus plus something. I want you to put a star by verse 8. We're going to get to it in a couple weeks. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to who? Christ, all right? So now you can see Paul is addressing the Jesus plus something false teaching, all right? The second category we're gonna see in this incredible letter is this idea of Gnosticism. Who's ever heard of Gnosticism before? All right, it's kind of weird. It's this idea that everything in the spirit world is good, but everything in the physical world, especially our bodies and the flesh, is bad. Here's the danger with the Gnostics. They attacked Christology. We know Jesus was 100% man in flesh and 100% God at the same time. Both are extremely important, especially as you think about substitutionary atonement, right? But the Gnostics, they were saying, well, Jesus, he wasn't fully man. Not only were they attacking Christology, who Jesus was, but think about this. They were preaching this idea that anything in the flesh was bad, so you can do anything you want. So Tanner, holiness doesn't matter. Your body is bad, so you can live with however you want and do whatever you want. And we know that flies in the face of the gospel. We're righteous because of Jesus, but holiness matters, right? Amen? Because we're to point towards Christ. Now everyone turn to Colossians chapter 3. Put a little star by verse 5. Here Paul addresses the Gnostics. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Where Paul is saying, wait a minute, holiness does matter. All right, we're righteous in Jesus. So as he sits down to write this letter to Colossians, there's really a main idea, an overarching idea of this whole letter. And here it is, that Christ is sufficient and supreme as the head of all creation and the church. It's Jesus plus nothing. The gospel doesn't need any more help. The gospel contains all of its power. What's needed for eternal life, Christ finished, completed on the cross of Calvary. Amen? So that's why the title of the message of this series, it's all about Jesus. Everyone say that. It's all about Jesus. Okay, that's going to be the theme. So let's dive in. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to kick off with just the first 8 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you, peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. May God add his blessing to his word. As we look at these first 8 verses, we know kind of the big idea of the whole book is Christ is sufficient and supreme. But the big idea on your outline, if you're following along this morning, Jesus is Lord of all, and he transforms lives through the glorious gospel. Jesus is Lord, and he transforms lives through what? The glorious gospel. So if you're filling in, point number 1, the glorious gospel requires faith. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. So Paul begins his letter in a familiar way. This is a common salutation. It's a common introduction, greeting, as someone's sitting down to write a letter. And what does he start with? He starts with who is the author. And he's not ashamed of that. It's Paul. He is the author. And notice what he says. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I want to pause here for a moment. Remember that Paul's never met this church. Most likely they never met Paul. They're familiar with Paul. Paul's probably familiar with this church, but there's no personal relationship. All right, he hasn't been there. That's why he says, I've heard of you. I have heard of what God has been doing. So what does he say? He says, I'm an apostle. Why does Paul say that? He's establishing credibility and authority. And notice what he says. Look at the text. He says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the what? The will of God. Paul is saying, I didn't choose God. Listen, I was on the road to Damascus, persecuting the church. I didn't choose God. I wanted to destroy the church. And yet God showed up, chose him, blinded him, and then opened his eyes. And then he called Paul, and he commissioned Paul, and he gave Paul special apostolic authority to do signs and wonders, to birth the church, to build the church. Then he mentions Timothy, a spiritual son. And again, many believe that the church would have known who Timothy was as well. And then notice what he says. He states who the recipients were. Paul's writing letters, right? This letter is to the saints in Colossae. Now, I don't want you to miss over something. If you have a pen or a highlighter, underline in your Bible the word saints. He's writing to the saints. Who is that? Is that like three guys who are better than everyone else that he's writing to? Absolutely not. We know theologically the sainthood of every believer. Because of Jesus and the blood, we are washed if you trust in Christ, and now you are perfectly righteous. You are perfectly pure. Therefore, you are saints if you're in Jesus. Now, how awesome is that? All of us this week had successes and failures. I mean, we're all fighting, hopefully, to live for Jesus. But the reality is, as we sit here, whatever happened yesterday, Casey, you are a saint. You are righteous. Listen, church, may we wear this identity, especially when the enemy attacks you and makes you feel unworthy. We are saints because of the blood of Jesus. Look at verse 3. He says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, praying for you always. He begins with encouragement. He's encouraging this church. He says, listen, we pray for you guys all the time. Isn't it amazing? Paul is so in tune with the Holy Spirit. Paul's so in tune with what God is doing. Paul knows that the battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's a spiritual battle. So Paul is praying. The most effective thing we can do for the church and the kingdom is pray for God to move. So Paul reminds them, you're not alone. We're the same family. You're prayed for all the time. And then he lets them know that he's thankful. And he calls them brethren, brothers. Again, this family language. We are brothers and sisters, the ecclesia, if you've trusted in Jesus. But then Paul goes on to specifically tell them what he's grateful for. Look at verse 4. First things he's grateful for is we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. He's heard of their faith. How awesome to have a testimony as a church where when people hear about us, it's, man, that church has faith. They're trusting in Jesus Christ alone. This was the testimony. And if you look at this idea of faith, what does it mean? It means to be persuaded that something is true to the point of trusting in it. Talk is cheap. You have true faith in things you trust in, where there's action that tests your faith. Faith without action is dead. That's what God is saying. So they have faith in something. And all faith requires an object. Now, Paul is not ashamed of what their object is. What is it? Jesus. The object of their faith was in Christ. So picture Epaphras coming back home. This would be awesome. And he comes home, he's preaching the gospel. Look at verse 6. What's the gospel? The message of grace and truth, that there's eternal hope. Where Epaphras is saying, listen, don't have a blind faith. You don't need idols to these unknown gods. He's saying, our object is Jesus Christ. And you can picture this message Epaphras is preaching. that we're born in sin because of the first Adam, separated from God. All of us are guilty, stand condemned. Our relationship with God is broken. And you can picture Epaphras not watering down the message, but the same message that transformed his life, he's preaching in his hometown, that even though we're dead in our sin, there's hope, because hope has a name, and that name is Jesus. And how the Son of God, Jesus came. He was fully God, fully man, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, was put in a tomb and rose again, defeating sin and death and judgment. I mean, this is the message. So what was the object of their faith? Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, church, when this is the object of your faith, you don't need anything else. Amen? And Paul is thanking God that they get it, that there's a faithful remnant that's standing true. And then look at verse 3. Notice who he thanks for their salvation. He thanks God for their salvation. This is interesting. He doesn't thank Epaphras like, hey, Epaphras, man, you are an evangelist. The way you laid out the gospel was unbelievable. I mean, it was so convincing, Epaphras. Let's go to the next town. None of that. He doesn't even thank the believers for receiving the gospel. Who does he thank? God. The same God that opened his eyes and got a hold of his heart and life. And here's Paul's thread. God deserves all the glory for everything, even our salvation, that we exist to bring him glory, that we become less, not more. And you can even see in this salutation, the doctrine and theology that's just spilling out Paul's heart. Ephesians 2 says this, many of you know this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of who? God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you're a born again believer in Jesus Christ, you have one boast, and that's in him, and that's enough. Remember in Acts 16, Lydia, seller of purple fabrics, verse 14 says, a worshiper of God was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of Paul. What a picture. The gospel's being preached. The Lord opens Lydia's heart. She responds. God gets all the glory. And I want to pause for a second. Paul never met this church. But what is he doing? He's thanking God for their salvation. He's thanking God because he's hearing what God is doing. He was hopeful and joyful and affirms them. I mean, what if Epaphras came to Paul's house and said, hey, man, God's moving. And Paul's like, well, what if he was skeptical? I don't know. Are you really preaching the gospel, Epaphras? Or are you watering down the message? What if he was doubtful? Well, I don't know. It's a messy church. They're probably not saved. There was none of that. Paul's heart was he heard that God was moving in the hearts of believers, and he rejoiced and he praised for it. Pastor Eric, why are you saying this? Friends, we have to be careful. We live in a culture right now, this cancel culture, where everyone is skeptical of everything, including salvation, including God moving. Where this idea of just spiritual pessimism, if we're not careful, will infect us. And when people come to us and say, hey, over there, 100 people were baptized, may our first response be like, well, I don't know. I don't know if they're truly believers. Some must be wrong. Why? There's none of that. Paul's acknowledging that God's moving and he's trusting God to finish the work, and he's celebrating God moving in people's lives. We live in a day and age where you have to look like John MacArthur in order to be saved. We do. And I love John MacArthur. I listen to him a lot. I love him. I'm grateful for him. But we must be careful. John MacArthur is 80 years old. He's been sanctified for a long time to get to where he's at. And we must, church, leave room for new believers to be infants and to be messy and not to be pessimistic, but to praise God that God is moving. Amen. And let that infant mature to a toddler, and let the toddler mature to an adolescent and to an adult. And we need to encourage them and affirm that God is moving every step of the way. Amen? Listen, I am so grateful that I had people in my life that celebrated what God was doing in my life, even when I was messy. And I was a new believer. I didn't even know what to believe. But I know God got a hold of my life, and I had people to say, hey, keep going, keep going. This week, many of you might have read that a revival, many are claiming a revival has broken out on the campus of Asbury College in Kentucky. You can read on it that the chapel service turned into people not leaving. And for days and hours, people are just worshiping and praying. And I don't think we put our heads in the sand, but what's been so heartbreaking is to see how Christians respond to this. It's like, that's not true. Do you know what kind of college is that? What if God wants to move? Can God still move? Shouldn't we be excited if people are worshiping and praising God? Paul was. We see it in this letter. Friends, may we be hopeful. May we celebrate faith in others, in other churches, and may we hope the best and believe that that's in God's business. Amen? Look at the second point. The glorious gospel produces love. Look at verse 4. He says, not only am I thankful for your faith, but I'm thankful for the love that you have for all the saints. If you have genuine faith, genuine love's gonna pour through you vertically to the Father and then horizontally to other people. Hear me, friends. Our faith is not just theological, but it's functional. Our faith is not just intellectual, but it changes people. Our faith is not something where you just simply believe, but the Bible says once you believe, His Spirit changes you. And now you and I are a new creation, and we start living like Jesus, acting like Jesus, speaking like Jesus, valuing the things Jesus valued, where our faith is not just intellectually, but it plays itself out. And here's the testimony of this church in Colossae, that their love for others was tangible, sacrificial, demonstrative. And notice what he says, for all the brethren, their love was without bias. They loved everyone, because that's the same Spirit inside of us. It's God's Spirit. God didn't have favorites. God wasn't racist. He loved everyone, especially those of the household of faith. And we know at this time it was just as difficult. There was barbarians and Scythians and slaves and free and male and female, Jews and Greeks, learned and ignorant. And the gospel brought them together. And they all loved each other selflessly. I love this. So often I get asked all the time, how do you know my faith is real? Pastor, assure me of my faith, right? God knows. But we get glimpses throughout Scripture where we can ask ourselves hard questions to see if this is just a religious activity every Sunday morning or if we're truly born again and on fire. And I'm a simple guy. I like simple things. And here Paul lays it out. Jesus lays it out. How do you know if you're truly born again? It's a simple question. Examine your heart, and do you love Christ, and do you love others the way that Jesus modeled? It doesn't matter how many degrees you have. It doesn't matter how many Bible studies you've led or sat in, community groups you've launched. It doesn't matter how many church services you attend. What matters is, do you love the Father, and does that love sacrificially spill out towards other people? Well, I don't know, Derek, if it's that easy. Really? Okay. Jesus, John 13, 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love. Jesus said it's that simple. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is loved. Look at verse 8. Friends, you can't love like this on your own. That's the problem. How do we love like Jesus? We abide, we sit at his feet, and we allow his spirit to be strengthened and live through us. And we yield to his spirit inside of us to live through us and love people like this. That's why in verse 8, he says, we've been informed that you love in the spirit. Underline that word. Through the spirit. When you accept Christ, his spirit comes inside of us. And now this love flows out of us. Galatians 5, what is this fruit that is increasing, Paul says? It's the fruit of the Spirit. What's the first one? Galatians 5, 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Our culture is trying to redefine love. Love is blind. Love is not saying anything wrong. Not only are we called to love, Dustin, but the Bible defines for us what this love looks like. It's a love rooted in spirit and in truth, that we preach the gospel and then we demonstrate our love towards others through deeds. How many of you have ever heard 1 Corinthians 13 read at a wedding? Right? Some of you maybe had it read at your wedding, and that's totally fine. It's one of the most popular verses in all of the Bible. But it's one of the most set of scriptures that's used out of context, especially in the New Testament. What do you mean? Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. He had nothing on his mind regarding marriage when he wrote 1 Corinthians 13. He wasn't even thinking about a man and a wife, really. What was happening in Corinth? People were fighting each other because of spiritual gifts. Tanner would say, my gift's better than you, John. And John would say, no, my gift's better than you. And the church was fighting with each other. And then Paul says, listen, this is how you are to love each other to protect the unity of the bride. And he gets us. He uses 14 verbs. 7 are positive. What love does, 7 are negative. What love does not do. Let me read it. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with what? Truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. As we look at our lives, is this the type of love rooted in God's spirit, empowered by his spirit, that everyone sees? Yes, our spouse. Yes, people in our church. And here's the cool thing, friends. When we're all yielding to the Holy Spirit and a group of Christians come together to gather who are empowered by the Holy Spirit, what's going to happen to that church? How is that church going to be described? As what? A place of love that the world desperately needs. I love our church. Every church has strengths and weaknesses. We don't have a perfect church, probably never will. But one thing I'm grateful for is for you guys, because I feel like one of the strongest things about Applewood Baptist Church is you guys and how you love people. It's unbelievable. Right now, as we're meeting here, there's 50 new members in our gym going through new members class. And if you talk to them, yeah, can we clap for that? Come on. Yeah. You're inviting them. But if you talk to them, a common thread is what? This church loves like nowhere else. May it continue to be our strength. That church at Applewood, they have great faith, but they love like Jesus in a world that is so dark and desperate. And I just want to affirm you guys for 1 second. This love is expressive. Many of you work hard learning people's names every Sunday, especially new people. And when they come back, you say their names. That's love. Keep doing it. Some of you in here are helping others financially. You see a need and anonymously you're meeting needs. Keep doing it. That's loving. Some of you have to get up an hour early because you're driving to North Glen and Brighton to get people that want to come to this church that don't have cars. And I want to tell you, like, keep doing it. It's making a difference. You guys sacrifice your time to pour into other people's children. Tonight, for youth group, there's going to be 12 leaders that aren't going to watch much of the game, but what are they going to be doing? Investing in our children. Is that awesome? Keep doing it. It's love. Last Sunday, I was standing by the door, and someone came up to me and said, hey, I haven't seen such and such in 3 weeks, and that person wasn't even on my mind. Keep doing it. It's love. I'm grateful for you guys, so be encouraged. May we love with intentionality, sacrificially, and may this continue to be our testimony. Last thing, they've had great faith, great love. Now the glorious gospel rests in this great hope. Look at verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth. So here Paul says, faith and love spring from the hope of the gospel. Well, what's the hope of the gospel? Here's the hope, friends. This isn't our home, amen? We hope that just like he came, he's coming back, amen? I hope this hope is something we think about every single day, is that this could be the day Jesus comes back. This is what we're living for, friends. And this is what he says. He says, this church, they don't get sideways. They're not worried about things of this world. They are hoping for this new heaven and new earth. They are hoping for this resurrected, imperishable body that will never fail. They are hoping to live with their Creator for all of eternity, worshiping him. This is our hope. But so often, like many of us, we allow things of this world to distract us. And when life is hard, it steals our joy. We start questioning if God loves us. And notice what verse 5 says. Hope is what, friends? It's laid up for us. If you look at this word, it means to be reserved, to be secured. So here's what the Bible teaches. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you allow his Spirit to enter inside of you, and now you have this hope of an eternal reward as an inheritance. May this be what brings us joy. 1 Peter 1 says this, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Paul is motivating the church. How is he motivating the church? He's giving them vision on what to come. I don't think there's a more significant time, friends, for us to be reminded of this hope as we live in the darkness of this age. And may that not steal our joy. May it encourage us. How many of you ever use something in the future to motivate your kids? How many of you have kids and grandkids? Have you ever used like an event happening tomorrow to motivate obedience today? No one's done it, just me. Where it's like, hey, Kai, amen. Thank you, Andrew, you're honest. Where it's like, hey, we got a birthday party tomorrow. So guess what? Obey today or you ain't going. Listen, I'm not giving parent advice. It's probably the worst advice you get, right? But that's what Paul's doing. He's reminding us, church, fight, fight, fight. Why? Because one day's coming. There's going to be a day where there'll be no more negative doctor appointments. There's gonna be a day where there's gonna be no more pressure to provide financially to your family when gas is $4 a gallon and a dozen eggs, 10. There's going to be a day, church, where there's going to be no more corrupt politicians. Amen? There's going to be a day where there'll be no more tears, no more crying, no more funerals. There is going to be a day where there'll be no more gender confusion. There is going to be a day where there is no more broken relationships. There's going to be a day where there's no more armoring up for the spiritual battle. There is going to be a day with no more suffering, no more sin. This is our hope. Stay steadfast and stay with your eyes fixed on heaven, because today can be the day. Live redeemed. May the hope in the gospel be the anchor of our souls, like it was an anchor for the church in Colossae. Church, may we be known. Applewood Baptist Church, that church has unwavering faith, sacrificial love on display. And man, their joy is rooted in a hope not of this world. May this be said of us. Let us pray.